as we read the gospel this morning. This is our passage today as well. It's Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. This is God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Father, as we read these words, I would pray that you would take the veil off of our eyes, which is there by our nature, of not seeing the glories of Christ, that you would reveal him by your Holy Spirit to us, and the things that he has done, the way that he has conquered, the way that he works through his church. Pray that you would do this both here as we read and in the hour to come as we look more in depth at this passage, and that you would be pleased to do this for the sake of Christ and the glory of his name in this place. Amen. All right, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 is what we're looking at this morning. So what do you call two physicians working together?
A paradox,
right? Paradox. Get it? Long ago, Noah Webster defined a paradox this way. A tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion, or seemingly absurd and yet true in fact. So a paradox is different from a contradiction. Contradiction is where you have ideas or statements that are opposed to one another logically. Contradictions are not true. Contradictions cannot be true. But a paradox often is. Someone has said, the Bible is the ultimate source book for the greatest paradoxes in the sphere of human thinking. God's word is a rich source book of paradoxical statements. Someone else has said, without paradoxes, there is no Christianity. And then he adds, the central truth of Christianity is its greatest paradox, the God-man. How can God be fully God, and how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? It seems impossible, and yet it's true because it is a paradox. Now, if you do not learn to think about life through biblical paradoxes, I honestly do not believe you will ever be able to look at life correctly. Ever heard anyone tell you that before? Here are some paradoxes that someone has summarized from the Bible for us. We see unseen things. We conquer by yielding. We find rest under a yoke. We reign by serving. We are made great by becoming small. We are exalted when we are humble. We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake. We are made free by becoming bondservants. We gain strength when we are weak. We triumph through defeat. We find victory by glorying in our infirmities. We live by dying. Remember some that Jesus himself gave. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Or whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or here's another one that can basically summarize this way: to meet your needs, don't seek them first. There are many, many more paradoxes in the Bible. Now, in light of what I've just said about paradoxes, I want you to think about these words that you've heard before from Isaiah. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." So he was speaking about people, and people normally don't even think about the context of this, but he was speaking about people who are wicked, forsaking their way. That's a paradox. He was also telling them that if they return to the Lord, he will pardon them, which frankly is another paradox. People do not normally think that this is at all what God is like. Forgiving the wicked? No, you usually judge the wicked, don't you? Paradoxes like these certainly bear that out. God is not like you, and he thinks about life very differently from us in our natural state. And one of the things God loves to do is to confound our so-called wisdom. Listen to this paradox. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, as we're going to see, this is exactly what God is doing in Ephesians 3 through a rather unexpected detour that Paul takes us, takes the Ephesians and therefore us on. So, passage, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Here's a short summary of what we'll look at. It consists of a prayer report by Paul, which begins only in verse 1. And then there's a long digression through verse 13. And then continuing on in the chapter that we won't look at this morning, he discusses the ministry given to him by God on behalf of his readers. He returns to a report of prayer, and he concludes with a doxology. So we will only be looking at the digression this morning, which is really very fascinating on many levels. Let me give you the first. It's the level of the structure of the passage. So if you can get a handle on the structure, it can help you begin to understand what he's trying to communicate. So you can see this is a chiasm, with the B pair basically being everything in the middle between verses 1 and 13. You can also view this as an inclusio, where the first verse views him as talking about himself as a prisoner. The last verse talks about what he is suffering as a prisoner. And then you have two halves that then form in the middle that parallel exactly with one another, where it switches the focus from earthly things to heavenly things is really the only difference. So I'm going to spend most of our time this morning looking at this, and if you have the PDF, you can kind of, when we get to that point, go back and look at this little chart that I've made for you. Otherwise, just listen and follow along in your Bible, and that will help you. Why would Paul want to set up a structure like this and have a whole lengthy detour that clearly shows that he's thought about this for a while? He's not doing this off the cuff. He had thought long and hard about telling the Ephesians about what is in our passage right now, even though it's a parenthesis between his prayer that begins in verse 1 and starts back in verse 14. Well, this is where we come to the paradox of God's thoughts. And in fact, this paradox actually explains the shift from earth to heaven that we will look at in a rather remarkable way. So let me tell you something about this part of Ephesians. There are some scholars who can't quite figure out why it's even here. Okay? One considers it as, quote, irrelevant to the argument of Ephesians, an unnecessary and distracting detour, end quote. But verse 1 actually tells you exactly why the long digression appears. So the verse begins by saying, "for this reason." In other words, because of what I've just told you about the church being built up that we just looked at last week, Jews and Gentiles together into a living temple, because of this, he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And there's a reason there. And the reason is given in the statement, "a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles." It's the idea of him being a prisoner that now accounts for his long digression in verses 2 through 12. I want you to see how he picks the prayer back up in verse 14. Okay? It starts off the same way verse 1 did. For this reason. So what he's doing in between is in typical Pauline fashion, where Peter says things like, Paul says things that are very hard to understand. Okay? It's because he does this kind of thing all the time. He goes off onto these detours. Okay? He's finally returning in verse 14 after a dozen verses to point to the point that he started but didn't finish. And look at verse 14, the whole thing. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Okay, so verse 1 starts the prayer, and then it breaks off, and then verse 14 picks that prayer back up. Okay, he got distracted by something in the meantime, and it's something he believed they needed to understand. Paul was now a prisoner. So let's say something else about this letter that we looked at, I think, in our introduction. Ephesians is one of four so-called prison letters of Paul. The other are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, when Paul wrote this book, he was imprisoned at Rome because of a riot in Jerusalem. The riot occurred when the Jews accused Paul of taking Trophimus, an Ephesian convert, which is interesting for our letter, into the temple. The Jews knew him to be a Gentile, and they were outraged. So he ends up getting thrown in prison and taken all the way to Rome because of it. That's where he writes Ephesians. So it might throw you off that he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ instead of a prisoner of Rome or something like that. As if he were saying, Jesus Christ holds me as a prisoner against my will. That's not what he's saying. Paul often refers to himself as Christ's slave or bondservant because Christ bought him with a price. He uses the language of a slave because of another paradox that I mentioned earlier. He who would be truly free has to be a slave to Christ. Because Christ's mastery over us is the only true freedom anyone can have in this fallen world of wicked rulers and powers. But Paul never views himself as Christ's prisoner against his will, a hostage until he's paid off the debt he owes to God or something like that. So what this means when he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, is something like this. I'm a prisoner because of what I have done for the sake of Jesus Christ. I am in prison because I serve Jesus Christ. In other words, he was arrested because he's a Christian doing things Christians do that make other people angry. And this is where the second part of this, on behalf of you Gentiles, is probably very personal to some of the people reading this letter originally. It was, again, Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile convert, that got Paul in prison in Rome in the first place. Paul was charged with letting Trophimus into the temple, even though any Gentile entering faced the death penalty. We looked at that last week, remember? But Acts clearly tells us Paul did not take him into the temple, merely into the city. But the Jews knew full well that he saw the physical temple as this relic of a broken covenant that's now been made null and void by the new covenant. And they hated him. Because as we will see, he has been sent by Christ to reach the Gentiles. And it was this calling from Jesus himself that was the reason that he's now in prison. He served his master, and now he's in prison because of it. The idea of being a prisoner is put differently in the last verse. So I want you to see the parallel here in verse 1 and verse 13. Verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner. In verse 13, he says, I am suffering for you. That's the parallel. Now here's the thing. Paul's not trying to garner sympathy or get them to start a mob to free him or raise a bunch of money to bribe someone to get him out of prison. Rather, he's concerned about them, not himself. So look at 13 again. So I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering. So the point is, he was afraid that they might lose heart in Christ because he's in prison now. And not only that, but because he's been in prison because of one of them, because of Trophimus. So can you feel the existential weight of this problem? Imagine Trophimus, or maybe one of his relatives or as close friends. They're back home in Ephesus. Paul has written this letter. He's now sent it off. And now they're reading this letter and thinking something like this. Paul is in jail facing possible death penalty because of me? God, how can I bear the weight of such trouble that I have inflicted upon my friend and my pastor? Now that's just the kind of the personal thing, but it gets even worse. I want you to realize that Paul has just finished two chapters of exalting Jesus as the divine warrior who has conquered his enemies. The moment he tells them that he's in prison, there's another deeper, far older question that rises to the surface. Timothy Gombas, in his dissertation on Ephesians, puts it this way. Paul is struck by how incongruous it must appear to his readers that he is in prison when he's just listed the triumphs of Christ over the evil powers, supposedly vindicating the status of Christ as cosmic Lord. In light of the triumph of God in raising and seating Christ at his right hand, the position of ultimate cosmic power and authority, how is it that Paul is in prison? This sounds like defeat, not triumph. The author must answer this potential objection. You see this? This is such an interesting thing to me. In one sense, this is the age-old question of the problem of evil. Like, if God is good, why is there evil? Or if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? Now, clearly being put in prison and facing the death penalty, to which he ultimately succumbed, by the way, when you've done nothing wrong is a great evil. Is that not evil? But this question is multiplied greatly after such a lengthy and lofty explanation of how at the present moment, King Jesus is exalted far above every name that is named. How could Jesus let this happen to his servant? Do not people ask this today about Christians that are dying and being persecuted all around the world? The world is God-thinking. Well, when we start our thinking like that, this is extremely bad thinking. And it is a non-understanding of biblical paradoxes. People are not thinking God's thoughts after him when they ask questions like this. When you think your own thoughts during such pressing times, all it is going to do is drive you to madness and despair. And so someone else writes, the thought of his helpless position leads St. Paul to unfold the true meaning of why he's in prison. And what a meaning this is. One can scarcely begin to see the wonder of it, no matter how many times you read this. Here's the paradox he will now unfold. At the very same time that Paul is suffering utter humiliation as a prisoner, he is playing a cosmically pivotal role as the administrator of God's grace in salvation. The very same time. But even in laying out this paradox rather bluntly, you have to read and understand the contours of this detour to really begin to wrap your mind around what a staggering thing Paul says here is happening. So let's kind of begin looking at the meat of this by thinking about the word mystery. Paul has mentioned the word mystery one time in this letter. It was back in chapter 1, verse 9. He said that he was making known to us the mystery of his will. And then the next verse it says, and that is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So now the word mystery appears four times between verses 2 and 12. A curious translation of the Greek word mystery is the Latin word sacramentum. That's the English word sacrament, which is literally a mystery. So you say, what is a sacrament? You Reformed people believe in sacraments. What is that? Well, literally, it means we believe in a mystery. Now, every time Paul uses the Greek term, every single time, he's talking about the gospel. The gospel is the mystery. And this is the reason why the Reformers had only two sacraments instead of the between 7 and 30 that the Church of Rome did. It's because the two sacraments are mysteries of the gospel. What is baptism? A sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus. What is the Lord's Supper? A sign of the new covenant in Jesus' death enacted by his blood. And the subsequent military victory he gained over the powers at the cross, which leads him and us to eternal life in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, this gospel is rooted in what Paul has just said about Jews and Gentiles and the church. And it's what he will now use as the foundation for explaining to them how important it is that they think about his present situation in prison as a paradox and not a contradiction that would somehow prove that Jesus is not really the King of Kings. Now, if you have spiritual eyes to see this, behold what he is about to tell you. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to contrast the almost dozen parallels in the two halves of this detour. So you need to go back to the chart, or you can just kind of keep your text there in front of you. And I want to tell you that the two halves are this way. Verses 2 through 6 is one half, and then verses 7 through 12 are the second half. All right? And they're paralleling each other perfectly in the ideas that are said. I mean, identically. It's really a remarkable thing. There's no way he's just saying this off the cuff. He's got something he wants to tell you. So let's recall the first verse again and see how it connects us to the detour. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, that's verse 1, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So that's verse 2. So he's signaling out the Gentile Christians of Ephesus in verse 1. And as he's signaling out the Gentiles, he goes off on the side trail. Now, he returns to exactly what he says in verse 2 in verses 7 and 8. Exactly the same thing. Here's those two verses all at once. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, so those are the verses. Now let's look at them in a little more detail. In verse 2, he assumes that they have heard of four things. And these four things will have practical parallels in verses 7 and 8. So I want to look at the second, third, and fourth, and then we'll go back to the first because it's a little harder to see. The first one is God's grace. Notice in verse 2, it just simply says, of God's grace. Now you go to verse 7 and it says, according to the gift of God's grace. It's the exact same thing. Now verse 7 adds a little bit to that idea that he received the grace as a gift. Okay? He didn't say that in verse 2, he just adds it in verse 7. And he's talked about this gift quite a bit already in the letter. Second thing, it is given. So notice in verse 2 again, that was given to me. This is parallel in verses 7 and 8. Which was given to me, he says in verse 7. The grace was given in verse 8. So you see, he's paralleling the same thing. Now this time, he adds two things to the parallel in the second time. In verse 7, it says it was given according to the working of his power. So it wasn't a gift that Paul reached out and grabbed. You've sometimes heard these evangelistic things where God holds out a $100 bill and all you have to do is grab it because that's the gift. That's not Paul's idea here. The gift came exclusively through the power of God and not his own power. In fact, the second point helps to reinforce this. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Now, if you know the story of Paul's conversion, you will understand what he's talking about. If you don't know it, I'm going to tell you right now. So this comes from three places in the book of Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who will later become Paul. I'm just going to give you the chapter 9 version of this. As the chapter begins, we learn that Saul is still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. He's just been there overseeing the stoning of Stephen. Now he's literally on his way to Damascus to kill some more Christians. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone all around. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is the gift here, okay? Paul, what's he doing? He's going to kill Christians. He's not looking for this. Saul responds and Jesus then tells him who he is. I'm Jesus. The risen Savior then gives him a command to enter the city of Damascus where he would be told what to do. Now everyone around heard the voice, but they didn't see anything. And they are terrified. Saul rises from the ground. He opens his eyes. and he finds out he's blind. So they have to guide him into the city. He goes 3 days blind as a bat, and he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink anything. This has been quite an experience. And then a disciple named Ananias, who has himself received a terrifying vision from Christ of having to confront this murdering religious zealot. Imagine that job. He meets Saul, and he restores his sight. And then Saul immediately eats and goes preaching Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. And in this incredible story, we learn why Paul considered himself the least of all the saints, which is why I'm telling you this here. I'm the least of all the saints. Why would he say that to the Ephesians? It's because he was directly and personally responsible for the very first outbreak of religious persecution against Christians. He murdered many of them with his own hands, and he bore the guilt and shame of this his entire life. It also shows God's power versus his own, doesn't it? Paul was not seeking Christ, though he did believe he was seeking after God. That's why he was doing this. But he was actually persecuting Christ because the church is his body. And yet God reached down and struck the man, converting him overnight, who was as hateful against Jesus as perhaps any man ever was in the history of earth. Hence, God's grace is given to him, the least of all the saints. Now, there's a third parallel here. It's the words "for you." In verse 2, it says, "for you, for you." And the parallel is in verse 8, "to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So the "you" in verse 2 is the Gentiles in verse 8. And then these three parallels help to explain the one that I've skipped over, which is the first one. Notice it says in verse 2, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship." That's how he starts this whole thing off. So the detour says, well, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship. Well, that parallels, "of this gospel, I was made a minister." So the stewardship is parallel to the minister. He was entrusted as a steward to be a minister. Is what he's saying. A minister of what? Well, of the gospel of God's grace to the Gentiles. Now, so this is what God told Ananias. Remember, Ananias has this task of going to meet the murdering Saul. What convinced him? Well, Jesus said this to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So that was his personal calling from the very mouth of the risen Lord. But notice what Jesus tells Ananias immediately after this. "I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Suffering for the name. A minister to the Gentiles. He's presently in prison. He's in prison because he was a minister to the Gentiles, and he took a Gentile into the city and made the Jews mad. So these four then take us about a third of the way through these parallels. Verses 3 through 4 add a couple of more. Here's the first one, is the mystery. This is in verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, the mystery of Christ." Now in verse 9, he parallels this again with the administration of the mystery. So the mystery is all about the person and work of Christ, the person Saul immediately proclaims in Damascus as the Son of God. So of any place in Paul's writings, and frankly, really any place in the Bible, mystery appears more concentrated right here than any other place in the Bible. So we need to think about this. Okay? This is not a new mystery. It is a deeply old mystery. And it goes all the way back to the sonship language of Psalm 2, which itself goes back to Deuteronomy 32. The whole point is, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And indeed, the whole Gentile aspect of this mystery is that Jesus is now taking the nations, rather than just one nation, Israel, to be his treasured possession, by creating a new man, a new temple, his new covenant church, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike who are now one in Christ. It's not that he's taking the nations, it's not like they become Christian nations, it's that he's making a nation out of the people within the nations to become his body. Now the second parallel here is the word in verse 3 and 4, his writing. Okay, he says, "I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight. Now, this is parallel in verse 9 to bring to light what is the administration. So, written briefly parallels bringing to light. Now, when he speaks about written briefly, he's not talking about like some long-lost letter, like Ephesians 1, and this is Ephesians 2. It's not that. He's talking about what he's just said in the first two chapters of the letter, of this letter. In other words, he just told them these things in a greatly expanded form. So all six of these parallels then serve to make room for the few that follow that are left. Those are what he really wants to communicate. These are just laying the groundwork. Paul is not so much giving some kind of defense of his apostleship, which is the way some scholars look at this whole digression. Rather, he's reminding them here of what he's already told them so that he can get a proper context to what he's about ready to say. So here's the seventh parallel. It's in verse 5. The mystery is hidden. That's the word, hidden. Okay? It was not made known, is hidden in God in verse 9. Okay. So let's look at both of these, the hidden and the not made known and the being hidden. Each section kind of adds its own unique little thing to this. Verse 5 says it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Now, we really need to carefully interpret this. The context here is the Gentiles. The language sons of men recalls for us the language of Genesis 4 and 5, the sons of Adam. He's talking to Gentiles. Now, here perhaps the information in verse 9 is also parallel. It adds, God who created all things. So, the sons of men, God creating all things, that also takes us back to the beginning, to Adam. Now, there are some who say things like this. According to Ephesians 3, nothing about the mystery in the new creation, the body of Christ, was ever revealed before. Some says that. Others say these are truths not included in the Old Testament. No, I think that that's just flat out wrong. They don't understand what he's saying. Calvin considers the context, and I think he's right when he says this. The words of Paul must not be understood to mean that there had been no knowledge at all on these subjects before the coming of Christ. There had always been some Israelites who recognized that when Messiah came, the grace of God would be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and they looked for the restoration of the entire human race. So obviously there's hints of this in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham, his name is changed to Abraham, and it means the father of many nations. That's a hint that something's going to happen here. But understand this, those hints were given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. That's why the context matters. He's talking to the Gentile Christians here. But what Gentile in the Old Testament ever had that revelation given to him, unless he came in contact specifically with a Jew? Now, Chrysostom says something important here, too. He starts talking about Peter. He says, Peter, if he had not been guided by the Spirit, never would have gone to the Gentiles. So as Peter in Galatians 2 demonstrates, there were massive cultural and legal barriers that were put into place intentionally to keep the Jews from seeing things as they should. So though it was present, the mystery was there, it was hidden even to the Jews for the most part. All right, so that's the hidden thing. Now let's look at the next parallel, which is the word revealed. So this is a nice one. First the parallel is hidden, now it's revealed. Verse 5, as has now been revealed. And then verse 10, might now be made known. Now verse 10 adds a little more information. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So how is the hidden mystery revealed? Through the church. Now, there's a major question here, which is, what does it mean through the church? So I'm going to come back to this at the end, because that's kind of the climax of the whole thing. Let's look at the next parallel. It becomes the first in the entire list that actually becomes a contrast. All the rest of them have been identical to each other. The contrast is two very different groups. Verse 5 tells you that it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, we saw this very same phrase last time. The apostles are the 12. The prophets are those in the like those in the book of Acts that are now being given direct knowledge of these things. You could consider Ananias a prime example, for he was told explicitly about this very truth. And in fact, that was the very truth that broke the man down so that he actually went to a man who was killing Christians and took a chance. Okay? Theodoret, church father, explains what's happening. It was made known incrementally to the prophets of old, but not fully then as it is now, for they did not see the whole picture, but wrote down words about aspects of it. Remember that in the apostles' day, there were many who had the gift of prophecy. It is in this order that he mentions that the revelation was known to the apostles and then to the prophets. So this is all just basically what he said at the end of chapter 2. Now here comes the twist. Rather than some kind of a word parallel to apostles and prophets, in verse 10, this is what he says. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So here is a paradox. Something made known to the apostles and prophets, who are men living on earth, makes its way up as information to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Now recall in chapter 1 that Paul deliberately began his divine warrior epic by saying that Christ has triumphed over this. He is now seated at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So we saw there that those in mind are particularly evil, fallen, supernatural creatures. We're in the city of Ephesus. We've talked about Artemis and her worship. She certainly qualifies as among those. Her temple is still standing. Her worship is still the focal point of all of Asia Minor. Her power and fame in the ancient world are surpassed really only by Zeus himself. So Paul is now returning to these creatures and telling us a paradox. That which has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets somehow gets made known to the evil rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, what in the world is going on here, and why is this so important to understand? So we can begin to see the explanation come forth as we look at the last two parallels. The first one is a true parallel. It's just the words Jesus Christ. Verse 6 ends this way, the promise in Christ Jesus. And then verse 11, realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So very simple parallel. Now, there's a lot that we leave out by just looking at the parallel, though. You got to look at some more of the text going on there. Look at verse 6 again. He returns to the mystery and explains what he means explicitly. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, again, this is exactly how he ended chapter 2. Okay? It wasn't until this chapter that he really uses the word mystery about it, though. Now, verse 11 adds something. This was according to the eternal purpose he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he starts talking about an eternal plan. Now, this means that God designed this before the foundation of the world to be the case. He didn't not know that this was going to happen, that Gentiles would be included. This is not plan B, okay? It is exactly what he planned all along, and the history of redemption was simply how he chose to unfold that plan to us. So though Christ is there in the Old Testament, it is specifically through his incarnation and death as a human being that the plan is brought into its mysterious realization that Paul talks about here with Jews and Gentiles forming one body. That's what Paul's talking about now. And it is the context of the mystery that Paul then draws forth in the last parallel. And this one really gives synonyms that I think are interesting. So the first word is the gospel in verse 6. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's through the gospel that this mystery is made known. That's what he's saying. The Lutheran reformer Erasmus Sassaris says this. The gospel is not known to nature, reason, human wisdom, the flesh, blood, the world, philosophers, the natural light, the higher or the lower senses by themselves. Therefore, There is a huge difference between the natural knowledge of God that the apostle talks about in something like Romans 1 and the knowledge of God that the gospel teaches us, that is the only real knowledge we have of him. The gospel is made known first to us and then somehow to the heavenly powers. And it is this gospel that actually solves the paradox that comes because Christ is in heaven. So we're almost ready to see this, but not quite. Here's the parallel to the gospel. This is the last parallel in verse 12. Through our faith in Christ. So faith parallels the gospel. It isn't that faith is the gospel. It's that through faith we receive the good news of Jesus. We believe that what we are being told is true. Now, who needs faith when what they can see, if it's something that they can see with their own eyes? And that strikes at the heart of the paradox that Paul is in prison. How so? He's in prison. How can you tell me that Christ has just defeated all these powers and Paul's in prison? That's not what I'm seeing with my own eyes. Well, the eyes are seeing something very different than faith should be seeing. So it's at this point that I wanted to go back to verse 10. And I want to look at these words. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I want to focus on these first words of this. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is a razor's edge of interpretive truth. But getting it right might just change the way you perceive the world. So some think that what this is teaching is that the church preaches to the powers. Okay, you'll find that in commentaries. Preaching to the angels or something like that. I read one guy who said this. He admitted that he has no idea what that would even mean. The church is not preaching to the powers here. It is not from the abstract scheme of salvation, from the theory or theology of the church, that the powers get this education. It is through the living church herself, someone says. Here's another one says this. The very existence of the church, the one body of Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles, reveals God's wisdom to the powers. Here's another one. It is by actually seeing the church in existence that everyone, primarily the cosmic powers, is made to be enlightened as to the manner in which God is working out his plan of salvation. Return to the idea of God created all things, okay? In verse 9. He's the creator of all things. Just as he spoke the universe into existence, what he's saying here is that now he is speaking the church into existence. And he's doing it through the proclamation of Paul while he is in prison. Paul is preaching to the powers by simply telling the Ephesians the gospel, and God changes these Gentiles, converts them, and all of a sudden the powers are like, what's happened? Not a word to the powers. It's the existence of the church itself. It's the fact that we are a new creation. And Paul's doing it from prison. Do you see the paradox there? He's not off on some military conquest. The guy's as helpless as could possibly be. And you want to know what this does? This distinguishes God from all other deities, including Artemis or Zeus or take a pick. Gombas explains, in the face of the powers and authorities who are powerless to create and whose rule over this present evil age is characterized, listen to this, it's so applicable to today. Their rule is characterized by destruction, division, and leading humanity astray into idolatry. God's power is demonstrated by his ability to create the new humanity and to set it in the midst of enemy territory, thus confounding the evil powers. He talks about the enlightenment of verse 9 that comes with the administration of the mystery. The enlightenment. which is made known then even to the heavenly powers, so that they see the truth. This does not refer to Paul's ministry of proclamation as a thing in itself, as if he's saying, look, I'm an apostle, this proves the power that Jesus is reigning. That's not what's happening here. Rather, it is through his proclamation and the church being born out of nothing in Ephesus that the entire cosmos is enlightened. Enlightened to what? To the truth that Jesus has in fact triumphed. He's doing something they can't do. Now, ironically or paradoxically, he's doing it even as Paul is in prison. In fact, you might say Paul is in prison suffering for Jesus so that Jesus could demonstrate his power while he is in prison, so that he can prove to the powers and rulers of the air that he is king and they are defeated. In other words, the suffering of Paul does not prove that Jesus is impotent. It proves the exact opposite. It proves that Jesus is Lord in a paradoxical way. You have to think God's thoughts after him. Because it is through weakness that God shows his power and shames the wise of this age. Are you grasping how incredible this is? No one and nothing else in all the universe does anything even remotely like what Paul is teaching here. Through the very existence of the church, Paul's wisdom is being explained to the whole universe. Simply because it exists. Paul is not here charging us with evangelism. That's not what it's here for. Preaching doesn't appear anywhere in this passage. And it's not to say that's not a duty of the church. It's just not found in this text. Don't turn this into a duty here. This is what he's doing. He is claiming that the manner in which God has made known his multifaceted and multi-splendored wisdom to the evil powers is by confounding them and their rule over this age in his creation of the church. The powers have ordered the present evil age in such a way as to exacerbate the divisions within humanity created by law. We looked at that already in chapter 2. God confounds the powers, however, by creating in Christ one unified, multiracial body consisting of formerly divided groups of people. And it is the existence of the church as such a body set within the hostile environment of the present evil age that proclaims to them the wisdom of God. You see, this is not the tearing down of present heavenly authorities and their rule by like binding them in Tartarus or something like that. God isn't doing that right now. That's not how he's displaying Christ's victory. That's for the future and the final judgment. What he's doing is he's leaving them in power, continuing to control the sons of wrath that we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, who are blinding the eyes of unbelievers, while in their very midst creating a church like this that proves who he is. See, this is Jesus going into enemy turf and not freeing the country, but freeing people within it in such a way that even while they stay entrenched behind enemy lines, they are considered free. Here is the very stronghold of Artemis, for example, where she reigns supreme. She is helpless and impotent to stop Jesus from infiltrating her territory, saving people from her evil reign, giving them life, changing their desires and affections, giving them a new citizenship, a new family, and planting a new temple right in front of one of the seven wonders of the world, without anyone even having to move out of their houses to do it. Artemis is powerless to stop it, and every time she sees the church acting in love and pressing on in unity without divisions, proclaiming Christ in her backyard, well, that's the manifold wisdom of God being made known to the rulers in the heavenly places. Their days are numbered, but their reign has not yet come to an end. An overrealized eschatology that brings the not yet to the here and now can lead to as much losing of heart and soul of a Christian as somebody who doesn't believe he has done anything at all. God doesn't need to throw them into the lake of fire yet to prove to them that Jesus is victorious over them. In fact, that would ruin his fun. His ways are not our ways. And so the digression here is because of this. That's the purpose of the detour. Paul sees how vital it is that you think rightly about suffering in this life, especially suffering of a Christian for the sake of the Lord. When you do, a whole new understanding dawns upon you. You begin to think God's thoughts after him instead of your own thoughts, which seek either freedom from oppression and slavery and prison, or despair that God is not actually sovereign because you're in the midst of those things. You begin to see the church very differently. Suddenly, this is not some home to entertain seekers. That doesn't tell the powers anything, because seekers are still slaves in sin. These guys love churches with no converts in them. But the church is the very billboard of the gospel that God, through Christ, has conquered his enemies, because those in the church are in Christ. It is our unity, both objective and subjective, where we treat one another as one in Christ with no divisions, no racism, no party spirit. This confounds them. They can't understand that. It also tells you why they try so very hard to get the church to tear itself apart. Doctrines and actions that create wedges in the body are from demons. And you begin to see the gospel as an otherworldly power. It's a power that transforms while a guy's in prison. And sacraments, you see them as otherworldly weapons that hearten Christians who struggle with doubt. Christ has conquered, and he's done it in such a way that was not only unexpected, it was unthinkable. What does Paul tell the Corinthians? This is foolishness to Greeks. This is a stumbling block to Jews. So therefore, as we wrap this up, I want you to be thinking about what we're going to do here when we come to the table, okay? Come to the table with sure confidence that whatever befalls your destiny in the future or mine, Jesus is the divine warrior who has conquered all of his foes. Suffering for Christ is not a sign of defeat, but through the gospel, it's a demonstration of his victory. So go forth from this place heartened that such suffering is for your glory. Lord, I do ask that you would imprint upon each of our hearts the incredible truth that Paul is trying to get at in this very well thought out, crafted digression that comes just before his prayer for his people. I pray that you would help us to see the foolishness of Christ is the very wisdom of God, and that you would help us to see that our wisdom is absolute foolishness. We need to start learning to think about biblical paradoxes and let them work on us, and certainly there is more than one of them here. We thank you for the way that you work in this world and how you are displaying your glory through your church. The very existence of this body in this place at this time is a sign that Christ is the King. And so we're so thankful for this, and we would ask that you would help our thankfulness to grow now as we come to the table and we think about what Christ has done for us, where he conquered these powers on the cross, put them to open shame, and that you would be glorified in your church as we think about the Lord Jesus and we celebrate his death for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.